you've come from a long distance, and we appreciate that. Hope that all of you've come to hear the truth. I pray that everybody has come with an open mind tonight and leave all your prejudices out in the outside. I think we've got a couple of good speakers here tonight. These men have worked hard to come up with this debate, get their material together, and appreciate all of you bringing your Bibles and notepads. I see a lot of you have. Tonight we'll have two nights of this, approximately 2 hours each night. We'll have a break after about the first hour. Everybody can stretch your legs, get a drink, whatever. Tonight, Patrick Donahue will affirm, the Bible teaches that if a man puts away, divorces his scriptural wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery, and his repentance would demand that he get out of the of that second marriage and seek reconciliation with his original wife. Ralph Eagleman will deny. Second night, Tuesday night, the Bible teaches, Ralph Eagleman will affirm, the Bible teaches that if an alien sinner divorces his first wife for any reason and marries another, his obedience to the gospel does not require him to divorce this wife. Therefore, he may remain in this present marriage. Patrick Donahue will deny. Before we begin, you would bow with us, and we'll ask Brother Lyle Eastman to lead us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that are ours through you, for the opportunity to come together to hear two sides of the Scripture, your Scripture. The only true winner will be you, for we reaffirm your word. We're not here to prove you wrong. We're here to understand, to take a stand that allows us to be a stronger part of your church. Forgive us of our sins. Look not at us bad, but in a manner that would allow us to grow to be better servants of you. We pray for your guidance and help. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
I would like you to read with me Matthew 19, verse 9, and compare that to the proposition. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That's the first part of Matthew 19. Now, this is an older proposition again, so don't put it up there. But the proposition, many of you have the paper in front of you. The first part of my proposition is the Bible teaches, and I want you to compare this to this. As I read it, compare it to this. The Bible teaches that if a man puts away or divorces his scriptural wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. That's the first part of my proposition that I intend to prove, and it looks like to me that it's almost word for word the same as this. I don't see any significant difference. Both of them are just saying that if you divorce your spouse for any reason other than fornication, or except for fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. That's the central thing I'm trying to prove tonight, and that's exactly what this verse says. If you just believe what the Bible, what Jesus says simply, you will accept my proposition. That is our central difference, and Jesus just said it outright. Number two, I want you to, when we're looking at Matthew 19, 9, when it says, whoever puts away their wife, except it be for fornication, I want you to notice that the significance of this little word, except. For example, John chapter 3, verse 3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Except means that this is the one and only way. And so the way this sentence is, this rules out all other ways to enter the kingdom. When he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, that means there's not another way. You won't find another way elsewhere in the Scriptures that you're going to be able to see the kingdom of God, because he says, except this, you cannot. So Same way in Luke 13:3, Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What is the force of the word except? It rules out all other ways to avoid perishing. There's no other way that you can avoid perishing spiritually except by repenting. That's the only way. That's the force of the word except. John 8:24, Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That rules out all other ways to avoid dying your sins. There's not going to be another way. The Muslims aren't going to be saved another way by believing in somebody else. Or the Jews are not going to be saved another way just because they're sincere. No, except you believe that I am he. You have to go through Jesus. Similar statement in John 14, verse 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But is used in the sense of except there. This rules out all other ways to come to the Father. You must come through Jesus Christ. We can know from these passages that there's not going to be another passage elsewhere in the Bible that gives another way to get to Jesus Christ. If there were, it would contradict these verses, and the Bible never contradicts them. So, again, raise it up. Let's apply this to Matthew 19:9. Whosoever shall put his way his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That rules out all other causes to divorce and remarry. Again, in Matthew 19:9, we have four possible situations. There's the verse again. Raise it up again. Well, let's read the whole verse again. I don't believe you read the second part. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Realize that it talks about a man putting away a wife for fornication or for reasons other than fornication. So while it's talking about that man, of course, it's considering the wife that is put away. So you have four possibilities. Raise it up again. The man or the one who puts away their spouse for fornication does not commit adultery when they remarry. That's what it says. That's the force of that sentence. When it says if a man divorces his wife for except for fornication and marries another, he commits adultery, that implies necessarily that if he puts her away for fornication, he does not commit adultery when he remarries. Ralph and I agree on that point, but we disagree on these other ones. There are three other situations. The man or the one who puts away their spouse for a reason other than fornication commits adultery, according to Matthew 19:9a. Ralph won't agree with that, but that's what it teaches. Also now, let's talk about the one that was put away, the woman that was put away. The one who is put away by their spouse for fornication commits adultery when they remarry. Because Matthew 19:9b says, whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It doesn't say whoso marrieth her which is put away for fornication. Or it doesn't say whoever marries her which is put away not for fornication. It includes both of them. It just says whoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. So the one put away for fornication commits adultery when they remarry. That's what the verse says. Ralph disagrees with that. He's contending against these truths from Matthew 19:9 tonight. The one who is put away by their spouse for a reason other than fornication commits adultery when they remarry. That's in Matthew 19:9b, and Ralph will be contending against Jesus tonight on that particular point. Next chart, Ken. Then briefly, I want us to look at the other passage in the New Testament that mentions the exception clause. That's Matthew 5:32. Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. One difference significant between this verse and Matthew 19:9 that many people don't realize does not mention the man remarrying after he does the divorcing. It just says if this man divorces except for fornication, he causes his wife to commit adultery. In other words, he sins by putting her into a place of undeserved sexual temptation so that he's partially responsible when she commits adultery. Now what this shows is that the man commits a sin when he divorces the woman for any reason other than fornication. Even if he never remarries, he commits a sin. This is what this says. His remarriage is not under consideration. It says he causes her to commit adultery. That's why I believe it's a sin for a man to divorce his wife for any reason other than fornication, even if he never remarries. And the last part of my proposition that talks about how that he needs to seek reconciliation with his wife, this is the very reason. Some people might question that. Why would he need to seek reconciliation? We know he needs to get out of that unscriptural marriage. Why would he need to go back? Because it's a sin for him to divorce her to begin with. He's not fulfilling his sexual responsibilities, 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. We may say more about that later. Number four, Ken. Now, why is it that if a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication and remarries, he commits adultery? And why is it adultery when she remarries in that case? Why is that? Because they're divorced. Well, the reason is because even though they're divorced and they're not married anymore, they are still bound to one another, meaning they're still obligated to one to another. Romans 7, 2 and 3 points that out for us. It says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound, and that simply means obligated. Simply means obligated, that's all that means. Obligated by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed. That's the opposite. She's free from obligation. She's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. If my wife, Carol, were to get married to another man while I'm still alive, she's committing adultery. Now, it wouldn't make any difference whether she got a divorce or whether she was just doing it and it was bigamy. This verse includes both of them. It doesn't say that this woman got a divorce. It doesn't say that she didn't get a divorce. So it would apply to both. If a woman marries another man while her original husband is still living, she's committing adultery. Now, there is one exception to that, which we've already been over, Matthew 19:9. If my wife, Carol, were to divorce me for fornication, she could remarry without committing adultery. But except for that fornication, take that exception away for now. This is the general rule here. This says if she's married to another man while I'm still living, she's committing adultery. The reason is, why is she committing adultery against me even though we're divorced? Because she's still obligated to me. I'm still obligated to her. God expects us to fulfill our vows to one another. And so if she ever wants to repent, and that's what this proposition is about, she's going to have to get out of that adultery. She has no right to that man she is married to, Ralph. She's married to him, but not bound to him. And she's going to have to go back to the one she's obligated to. God expects us to fulfill our vows, and just going to get a divorce, not for fornication, I'm talking about a divorce for burning the biscuits or something like that, incompatibility. Yes, that is a divorce, but it does not release us from our obligation to God, to our spouse. Next chart, Ken. There is a difference, before we talk about the next chart, there is a difference between the marriage and the bond. You notice in Romans 7:2-3 that woman was married to a second man, but it said because I'm still living the first man, she's bound to me. So the marriage and the bond are not necessarily the same thing. She's married to the second man, but she's not bound to him, not obligated to him. Instead, she's obligated, bound to me. So the marriage and the bond are not necessarily the same. You can get a divorce, but that does not necessarily release you from the bond, the obligation. Okay, so you may be bound to me, Carol may be bound to me, but married to somebody else. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 6 and read about Herod and Herodias. Mark 6, verses 17 and 18. You'll remember the story. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.'" Herod thinks it's John the Baptist. Says in verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he," that's Herod, "had married her," that's Herodias. "For John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.'" Now, Ralph, it's not important in this discussion what law they were under, what marriage and divorce law. That's not really important. We could argue about that all day long, and it wouldn't be important. What is important is whatever divorce and remarriage law they were under, whatever it was, John told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have that brother's wife." Okay? Now, Josephus, who's not inspired, so I don't accept it necessarily because he's not inspired, but he said that Herod and Herodias and Philip had a legal divorce and they were Gentiles. So that's what Josephus, who was a historian at that time, said about that they were Gentiles and that they had a legal divorce. But since that's not inspired, I'm not going to use that as proof of anything. What I'm going to say is it does not matter what law they were under, whether they were under Jewish law, Gentile law, patriarchal law, some law that was between the Testament. I'm pretty sure they were not under New Testament law because it didn't go into effect until after Jesus died. It does not matter. Whatever their marriage law said, this says that they had no right to each other. And here's the point I want to make. Now we go to our New Testament, New Covenant law, and we find out what it says. Whoever puts away their wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Now the principle would apply. We're under a different law, but if we violate that law, and we get into a second marriage, which is unscriptural, then the same thing could be said about us. If I were to divorce Carol for burning the biscuits and marry Betty Sue, then that would be an unlawful marriage. And the fact that it's unlawful means I would have to get out of it. Ralph, answer this question when you get up here. When John told Herod that it was unlawful for you to have that woman, Herodias, did that imply that Herod needed to get out of that marriage to be right with God? Or do you think John could have just baptized him and then they could have just stayed married? What do you think, Ralph? Could they have just stayed married, even though John said it was unlawful? Or does that imply that they had to get out of it so they could be lawful? I think everybody here understands that when John said it was unlawful, that meant they had to get out of it, because as long as they stayed in it, they were in a state of unlawfulness. To become lawful, they would have had to have separated. Next chart, Ken. Why must people separate? My proposition says that if If I were to divorce Carol for burning the biscuits, my wife, and remarry, I'm committing adultery. And then it goes on to say that repentance demands that I get out of that marriage. Why would they get out of it? Repentance demands they get out of that second marriage. Notice that Mark 6 shows that Herod and Herodias were in an unlawful marriage. We've just been over that. They needed to separate to become lawful. Raise it up again. Why did they have to separate? Remember, my example will be my wife and I divorced Carol for burning the biscuits, and I remarried Betty Sue. Why, if I repent, do I have to leave Betty Sue? Number one, because I have no right to be married to her. I am not bound, obligated, which means simply means scripturally married, to Betty Sue. Romans 7, 2 and 3 show that. I'm still bound, even though I'm married to that second wife, I'm still bound to the first, still obligated. I have no right to Betty Sue. Reason number two why they need to get out. Because they need to go back to their rightful spouses. The obligation is still there to my original spouse, therefore I am obligated to go back to her. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 says to remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now, obviously saying that, and I will prove this if he doesn't agree with this, you try to be reconciled if you can, but if they won't take you back, then you remain unmarried. You'll remember the sexual responsibilities that we have toward each other. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, we're to render due benevolence. So if I want to repent, I've got to leave Betty Sue, and then I need to fulfill my sexual responsibilities that I still have. I'm still bound to Carol. I'm still obligated. I need to go back and start fulfilling those responsibilities to her again. And number three, this is the one I want you to remember, if you can only remember one. The reason I would have to leave and separate and leave Betty Sue is because every time I have sexual relations with Betty Sue, I would commit adultery. Matthew 19:9 says that if I divorce Carol for a reason other than fornication and marry Betty Sue, I commit adultery. Every time I sleep with her, I would be committing adultery. Hebrews 13:4 says that the marriage bed is undefiled, showing that adultery is the part has to do with the marriage bed. Let's turn over there since I'm not able to quote the verse, because I think it would be a good verse for you to look at. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, adultery or fornication has to do with the bed, sexual relations. So when I'm committing adultery with Betty Sue, that's me having sexual relations with somebody I don't have a right to. Now, if I want to repent of adultery, can I just say I'm sorry and keep on doing it? No, Ralph, you can't do that. If you say you're sorry and you mean you're sorry, that means you're going to make up your mind you're going to quit it. But quitting it means I'm going to have to quit sleeping with Betty Sue. Because if I continue to sleep with her, then I'm continuing to commit adultery with her. So I'm going to have to quit it and again seek reconciliation with my original spouse. Adulterer. Here's Vine's definition for that. Denotes one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. Now, Ralph may dispute that, but I pretty much know that most of your 6 and 7 and 8 year olds that you have in your families know that's what adultery means. Anybody that is old enough for you to have told the story of the birds and the bees, and perhaps I stated too young of an age because I didn't tell my girl when she was 10, they know what adultery means. Unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. It has to do with sexual relations. They must stop that, and that's why they have to get out of that marriage. Okay, number 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here the Bible says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. By the way, this is the New King James Version. Nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I've had 2 or 3 debates with a homosexual preacher, gay church. And I use this passage to show that homosexuals not only can, but they must quit their homosexuality if they want to be a faithful Christian. Now, they can be forgiven for homosexuality, but they're going to have to quit it. They claim they can't quit it, that they're born that way. But this shows that there were some homosexuals in this Corinthian church before they became Christians. But when they became Christians, it says, but such were some of you. See? Such were some of you. They had quit being homosexuals. Not only shows that homosexuals can quit, but that they must if they want to become a Christian and be washed and be sanctified. Okay? But did you also notice that adulterers and fornicators are in the same list? Now, if this verse proves that homosexuals have to give up their homosexuality when they become Christians, then this verse would also prove that adulterers have to give up their adultery when they become Christians. Let's say 2 men got married. That's possible in some countries in the world. Let's say they got married, homosexual marriage. And Ralph is thinking about teaching them the gospel. And they think they're ready and they want to be baptized. What's Ralph going to tell them? Well, I'm going to baptize you and you can just stay in that homosexual relationship. No, he's going to tell them you've got to repent and get out of it. And then you'll repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and that repentance demands you get out of it. That's exactly what I'm going to tell a man and a woman who are in an unscriptural marriage, committing adultery. Adultery, homosexuality is not really any worse than adultery. We have to repent of both of them to be saved. Let's look at this idea of repentance. In Luke 19, 8 through 9, Zacchaeus said, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Acts 26, verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. You see the idea of repentance? It means you're sorry for something, and then you make up your mind you're going to quit it. Change of mind leading to a change of action is the way I've heard it quoted. And we read this verse, for John had said in the Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Well, John also taught, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So if somebody wanted to be baptized, they're going to have to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. In the case of Herod, that obviously means he'd have to get out of that unlawful marriage. And so, raise it up again, if a person becoming a Christian is a thief, can he keep on stealing? Can he keep everything he has stolen? A person who's a polygamist, married to two or three wives, can he keep on practicing polygamy when he becomes a Christian? Or does his repentance mean that he's going to go back to his original one and that one only? What about a homosexual when he becomes a Christian? Can he keep on practicing homosexuality? Obviously not. He cannot keep his homosexual partner. And so likewise, when an adulterer, somebody in unscriptural marriage, becomes a Christian, he's going to have to get rid of that adulterous marriage. He cannot keep practicing adultery with his unlawful wife. Number 37. In conclusion, Ralph is only against divorce, really. I think that's what we're going to learn from his speeches. He doesn't think the remarriage has anything to do with the sin. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, the Bible says in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Why, Ralph, would Paul tell them after they departed to remain unmarried if remarriage has nothing to do with the sin? If divorce is the only bad thing, but the second marriage is not bad, why did Paul tell them not to remarry? My opponent approves of all divorced people entering into a new marriage, regardless of who got the divorce and regardless of why the divorce took place. But according to passages like Matthew 19:9 and Luke 16:18, my opponent approves of adultery because the Bible says in those cases, those people are committing adultery. Next chart. Over the last 100 years or so, most preachers have compromised and become more and more lenient on divorce and remarriage. Why? Because of their own marital situation? Because of the marital situations of the members of their congregations to keep their preaching job? The book still reads the same as it did 1900 years ago. This is what Jesus said, and this is what he means. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. The Bible says it. I believe it. Do you?
Welcome each and every one of you. I appreciate your interest in the Word of God. We're here to present to you the Word of God in its completeness so each and everyone can understand what the Word of God really teaches. So I wish to thank the Church of Christ at Washington Avenue renting this room, making it possible for this debate to take place. I also wish to thank Patrick Donahue for coming all the way from Alabama to try to defend this doctrine, which he believes to be the truth. And I wish to thank every one of you for your interest in the Word of God to be present for this debate. First, let me introduce myself. My name is Ralph Eagleman. I was born about 20 miles southwest of here near Leota, Missouri. I am 78 years old. The fifth son of a family of 12. I was raised up during the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl days of the 30s. I was born February 1st, 1923. I met my wife when she was 3 years old and I was 4. I fell in love at first sight, never let her go. When we were 17 and 18, we were married December 24th, 1941, and we never had sexual relations before we were married. We have 5 children. 4 boys and 1 girl. They're all married. I have a high school education. I've never been to a preacher school or a religious school of any kind. All I know is what God tells me in His Word. I'm just an old war-torn, battle-scarred soldier of Christ. I put on the whole armor of God, which can quench all the fiery darts of the devil. About 30 years ago, I was voted out of one congregation because I said I would baptize anyone who confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, wanted to be baptized for the remission of their sins, no matter how many times they had been married. Many preachers have told me I'm going to hell if I don't preach this false doctrine. I am still standing and able to fight the good fight of faith. I am here tonight because of the many souls that are lost because of this false doctrine. My purpose for this debate is only to bring you the complete Word of God on this subject. If it is written, is the Word of God. If it is not written, is the Word of man. I will not be using any Greek or Latin. If we cannot understand the Bible without going to the Greek, then God gave us a Bible that average person cannot understand. I believe God gave us a Bible simple enough that any average person can understand it, and that is what I intend to do, leave it simple like God gave it to us so we can all understand it. If you will accept that which is written and reject that which is not written and rightly divide it, when we leave here tomorrow evening, you will know exactly what God's law is on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I invite you to write the scriptures down and study them for yourself. First, what is adultery? Sexual adultery is when a married person has sexual relations with someone other than their married companion. Leviticus 20:10. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Adultery is not when two married people have sexual relations with each other. Now let's look at marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you have been divorced and remarried, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Therefore, if you stay in this marriage, there is absolutely no forgiveness. That is what this false doctrine is teaching. And I want to, for contending for the faith, this man wrote, except it be for fornication. That's what we're talking about here. This article says, except it be for fornication, as the Church of Christ, we must continue to defend the Lord's teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Indeed, it is sad to study the Bible with someone whom you're trying to convert, only to find out they're presently involved in an adulterous marriage. Unless they're willing to end that relationship, salvation is not possible. The unpardonable sin. They will either drop the study or they will destroy an honorable marriage. Either way, many a soul is lost, it should be Christians, because of this false doctrine. Marriage is not an adulterous relationship. It is written, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers are outside the marriage, not within the marriage. All marriages are honorable and the bed undefiled. There is no adulterous marriage, and no marriage is an adulterous relationship. Adultery is when a married person has sexual relations with some other than their married companion. This view that marriage is an adulterous relationship was never taught in the early church, nor for well over the first 100 years after the church was restored. It began in the late 1930s by Roy Lanier Sr., then in 1945, H. Leo Bowles wrote a series of articles in the Gospel Advocate on divorce and remarriage, in which he advanced five basic theories, which are identical to those developed and finalized by the Council of Trent back in the mid-16th century and recorded in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 4, page 281. The Church as a whole has accepted this Catholic doctrine and rejected the doctrine of Christ. It was at this time when the Churches of Christ began to accept this theory, and it has been in the Church ever since. But it is now time to get rid of this false teaching and go back to the doctrine of Christ, speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. Living in adultery is not in the New Testament law of God, period. The second view is if you have divorced and remarried, you have sinned. But God will forgive you your sins, and you may continue to live together. The third view is, if you have divorced and remarried, you have not sinned, which is the doctrine of Christ. It is written, 1 Corinthians 7:27 and 28, art thou bound unto wife? Seek not the beliefs. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Therefore, there is no need to repent of this marriage or divorce this mate, because you have not sinned, the Bible said. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible does not contradict itself. It harmonizes from beginning to end. That is the best way to check yourself to see if you understand God's Word. Does it harmonize with the rest of the Bible? All of God's Word is truth. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Failure to rightly divide the word of truth is what causes divisions, and that's why we're here this evening. Failure to rightly divide the word of truth. In order to rightly divide the word of truth, we must know four things. Who is speaking, who they're speaking to, when was it spoken, and what was the purpose. All of God's Word has a purpose. To illustrate this, God commands in Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Pitch it within and without with pitch. How many are building an ark of gopher wood? God said to. Now let's apply these four things. Who is speaking? The Almighty God. Who's God speaking to? Noah. When was it spoken? Before the world was destroyed by flood. Why or what was the purpose? So Noah could save him and his family from destruction in the flood. Now this same rule must be applied to all scriptures if we expect to rightly divide it and understand it. Now when you build a house, you start with the foundation. Let us go back to the foundation of the Bible. From Genesis 12, the rest of the Bible is founded upon two promises God made with Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. From Genesis 12 to Revelation, this is the foundation of all the rest of the Bible. The great nation came first, was made, completed, finished, and came to an end before the promise to all families of the earth began. The children of Israel multiplied down in Egypt to around 2 million people. And then God sent Moses down there to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And he led them up to old Mount Sinai, and there the law of Moses was given in Exodus chapter 20. In God's law to them, when they entered the promised land, if they obeyed God, God would bless them in every way. If they disobeyed God, God would send his cursings upon them. Well, it wasn't long till Joshua and the elders who came out of Egypt died. They soon went back to worshiping idols. Then God sent them judges to bring them back to God. Then he sent them kings. Then he sent them prophets. This went on for about 965 years. Then he left them alone for about 400 years before he sent his last prophet, and that was his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. He was sent only to this great nation. It was God's last great effort for the sakes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to try to bring them back to God before God ended that first promise. We read in Matthew 23 and 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. While Christ was here on earth, he and the apostles only taught the great nation. All families of the earth was never included until after Christ died on the cross. Matthew 10, 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Christ's mission on earth was to fulfill the law, complete and finish it. We find in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Christ was born under the law. Christ lived under the law. Christ died under the law. Christ came and died under the Mosaic law, and all was to be fulfilled by Christ before he died on the cross. Jesus' mission to the great nation was to complete the first promise, the law and the prophets. We find in John 19:28-30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This was the end of the great nation and the law of Moses and the first promise. The law and the prophets was fulfilled, and it all ended at the cross. It is written, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Bible from Genesis 12 through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the cross is the word of God that covers this first promise, this great nation, and it ended at the cross. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John covers the final chapter of the children of Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John covers the final chapter of the children of Israel and the end of the law of Moses. The seed of Abraham were no longer God's people. The first promise was completed, finished, and it all ended at the cross. The rest of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the first chapter of Acts cover a 62-day period between the two laws. God separated them by 52 days so we would not mix them together. Jesus showed himself to the apostles, gave them the Great Commission. This time, the apostles will be sent to all families of the earth. And this is the first time they'll ever be included. Matthew 28:18-19. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Also in Mark 16:15-16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Before the cross, it was to the great nation. Now is to every nation, to every creature, to all families of the earth. All families of the earth was never included until after his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus had to pay the price for sin with his own blood before all families of the earth could be included. Now let us go to the second promise. In Genesis 12:3, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. 2 Timothy 2:15 again, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The great nation was made, completed, finished, and ended at the cross, along with the Mosaic law. From the cross to the second chapter of Acts is a 52-day period of which God separated the old law from the new law. God divided the old from the new for us so we would not mix them, and we must accept it and leave it divided like God divided it for us. Now let us look at the second promise, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, and see what God's law really is to all families of the earth. Let's look at how it come about. Hebrews 9:14-70. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's no strength at all while the testator liveth. The New Testament law with all families of the earth was not made until after Christ paid the price for sin with his own blood on the cross. This was necessary before all families could be included. The old law was written and engraved in stones. The new law is written in the mind and heart of man. Hebrews 8, 7 through 10. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should be sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I will regard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Also in Hebrews 10, 16, and 17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God said, I will make a new covenant, and the law I will put in their hearts and write in their minds. I put in their minds and write in their hearts. When did Christ become the mediator of the new covenant or the New Testament law with all families? After his death, burial, and resurrection. When did he become the author of eternal salvation? Not until after his death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was not the author of eternal salvation while he lived on this earth. It was after his death, burial, and resurrection, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The New Testament law was made after his death, burial, and resurrection. When and how will we write this law in the minds and hearts of men? Let us look at Matthew 16, 18, and 19. It is written, And I say unto Peter, that if thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's the keys he gave to the children of the apostles. As old brother Dunn used to say, this is a truth or a lie one. Titus says God cannot lie. John 17 and 17, thy word is truth. God made a new covenant. This old covenant was nailed to the cross. God made a new covenant that men can keep. God gave the keys to the apostles to bind and to loose on earth and in heaven. God gave this law to us. It is the truth or a lie one. We must believe and accept what God tells us in his word. It is truth. He said, I will make a new covenant, and the new covenant is our brand new law. So this is God's word, our law, bound on heaven and on earth. Thank you.